Our scripture text is the 27th chapter of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 27. Now, does anybody not have our commentary on Deuteronomy? Raise your hand, and we'll be glad to give you one. Where is yours? Your wife doesn't bring one home to you? No, she did. Okay, so anybody else not have one? You need a commentary? Chapter 27, now we move into, remember, the third section of the book of Deuteronomy. The first four verses contain the mighty acts of God and His grace in saving Israel. Then in chapters 5 through 26, you have the laws of God that He gives to His redeemed people. And now in verse 27 through about chapter 31, you have this great covenant renewal ceremony as they are on the verge of conquering and occupying Canaan. And then the last of the book is from about chapter 32 to 34, which looks toward the future, and God provides for their future. So, Deuteronomy 27. Then Moses and the elders of Israel charged the people, saying, "Keep all the commandments which I command you today. So it shall be on the day when you shall cross the Jordan to the land which the Lord your God gives you, that you shall set up for yourself large stones and coat them with lime, and write on them all the words of this law when you cross over, in order that you may enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, a land flowing with milk and honey, as the Lord the God of your fathers promised you. So it shall be when you cross the Jordan, you shall set up on Mount Ebal these stones, as I am commanding you today, and you shall coat them with lime. Moreover, you shall build there an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall not wield an iron tool on them. You shall build the altar of the Lord your God of uncut stones, and you shall offer on it burnt offerings to the Lord your God. And you shall sacrifice peace offerings and eat there, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. And you shall write on the stones all the words of this law very distinctly." Then Moses and the Levitical priests spoke to all Israel, saying, "Be silent and listen, O Israel. This day you have become a people for the Lord your God. You shall therefore obey the Lord your God and do His commandments and His statutes, which I command you today." Moses also charged the people on that day, saying, "When you cross the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And for the curse, these shall stand on Mount Ebal, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, Naphtali. The Levites shall then answer and say to all the men of Israel with a loud voice, 'Cursed is the man who makes an idol or a molten image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and sets it up in secret.' And all the people shall answer and say, 'Amen.' 'Cursed is he who dishonors his father and mother.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' 'Cursed is he who moves his neighbor's boundary mark.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' 'Cursed is he who misleads a blind person on the road.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' 'Cursed is he who distorts the justice due an alien, orphan, and widow.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' 'Cursed is he who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's skirt.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' 'Cursed is he who lies with an animal.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' 'Cursed is he who lies with his sister, the daughter of his father or his mother.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' 'Cursed is he who lies with his mother-in-law.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' 'Cursed is he who strikes his neighbor in secret.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' 'Cursed is he who accepts a bribe to strike down an innocent person.' And all the people shall say, 'Amen.' 'Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them.' And all the people say, 'Amen.'" Now in chapters 27 through 30, we have this great covenant renewal ceremony to get the people of God ready and the armies of the Lord for the invasion, conquest, and occupation of the land of promise that God promised them in the covenant, the land of Canaan. And this covenant ceremony, which is a beautiful thing and a powerful thing, and I encourage you sometime just to sit down and read chapters 27 through 30 so that you can get an overview of what's happening here, has two focal points. All the various rituals, all the things that go on in this ceremony I have two focal points. The first is the remembrance of the past. The remembrance of the past, especially the forming of the covenant at Mount Sinai after God miraculously exodus the people of Israel out of Egypt. And the second focal point is the anticipation of the future. These are to take place across the Jordan in the land of promise. The battle hasn't even started yet. It's full of Canaanites. The war hadn't even begun. And yet Moses speaks with great confidence that the land will be taken and victory will belong to the armies of Israel. And so there is this anticipation for the covenant, the renewal of the covenant and the fulfillment of the covenant in the land of promise and all the promises of God. Now, when you realize that, you see the Hebrew or the biblical understanding of history. We have a distinctly Christian biblical understanding of history, and the Hebrews had the same as we. We don't have a cyclical view of history. We don't believe that the world's just going round and round in endless cycles, that life repeats itself endlessly. We don't believe that. We don't believe that it's just an intellectual linear history. That is, it's shooting out in the future someplace, and both God and history are open-ended, and who knows where they're going to wind up. No, in Hebrew and biblical understanding of history, there was a very close relationship between the past, what was happening in the present, and the future. They saw the present as the result of events that took place in the past, i.e., Mount Sinai, the Exodus, etc., what God has done in the life of Israel to constitute her people. And what takes place in the present, based upon the past, is a clear, confident anticipation that God's going to fulfill all His promises in the life of His people in the future. So when you think of history, don't just think of events, here's an event, here's an event, and here's an event, and here's an event, but think of history shaping the present, shaping the future, and the future reaching back and shaping the present. As you look back in the past, you realize what God has called you to, and you rededicate yourself to that. And as you look into the future and anticipate what God has promised to do, those things shape your view of the present. For instance, no matter how large the enemy is, no matter how well-funded or how well-armed, you're going to stay on the battlefield. Nobody's going to intimidate you to leave the battlefield because you know what the future holds. And you know the promises of God are going to come true. So everything that we read now in this covenant renewal ceremony focuses on the past because it influences the future, the present, and anticipates the future because it also shapes the present. Now, there are certain rituals that God, through Moses, commands Israel to do once they cross the Jordan and have invaded the land of Palestine. And this idea of ritual is an important one. I want to read to you what Rush Dooney said about ritual. Ritual is a form of manners. Public rituals have little place anymore. Rituals are forms of courtesy and respect. Ritual means much more than religious ceremonies in the church. To illustrate, it is well documented that marital unions that begin with a religious ceremony, rather than living together, have a markedly higher survival rate. The rite implies a respect. Rushton, he says, when I was in my 20s, I countered a family, both husband and wife, coming from a superior ancestry, with ways which seemed very strange to me. Common courtesies were lacking, no good morning nor goodbye. Only a very casual association. Such things are more common today. If a simple matter of courtesy, a minor ritual of family life, good morning, goodbye, please, and thank you, are lacking, there is a fundamental lack of respect. Ritual belongs in all of life, and its observance tells us that the forms are respected and their meaning understood and valued. Now, that is a very insightful comment that Rush Dooney makes about these rituals that God commands the children of Israel to introduce into their life and into their future. I don't say this out of prejudice, I say it out of history. The South once understood the importance of ritual. That's why, you know, we have yes, sir, no, ma'am, and all these pull the seat out for a lady, etc. These were all rituals, not just traditions, meaningless traditions that grew out of our culture, but these rituals were forms of respect and courtesy. I'm doing this to you because I have deep respect for you. I'm responding to you this way, this ritualistic way. I know we've been doing it for generation after generation, but I don't do it because we've done it out of generations. I do it because I respect you, and I want you to know that I respect you. And so there are all kinds of rituals in Israel's life that not only had as their purpose showing respect to God, but teaching us that ritual in our lives is a very important thing. And once we lay that aside, once a husband and a wife never greet each other when they get up, never kiss each other when the husband comes home, never say yes, sir, or no, ma'am, or equivalent type things, the marriage is ugly and sour, and it shows a growing disrespect for the husband and the wife that shall eventually dismantle the entire marriage. And the same thing took place in Israel's life. These were rituals by which they showed their reverence and respect for the living God. All right, now the first ritual that we have here, after they've entered the land of Canaan, in verses 1 through 4, and in verse 8, is the creating of a monument and the whitewashing of that monument with lime, and then the inscribing of God's law upon that monument. It would be easy to inscribe with the lime. It would be easy to read. We don't know exactly how much of God's law. Maybe it was the Shema in Deuteronomy 6. Maybe it was the Ten Commandments. Maybe it was Deuteronomy 28. But there certainly wasn't room for every single word of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But the point is, it was the heart and soul of the law of God. So this monument was to be erected. And this law grew out of the total claim of God on the total life of His people, expressed in His law. He says, now because of that total claim, as you enter the land of Israel and you build a godly civilization, I want your total life to be in submission to me. I'm going to write my law in it so that every time you see this monument with the law, you'll remember my total claim on your life. It was written on stone to illustrate and symbolize the permanency and the abiding authority of the Word of God. It would stand there for a while. It would remind everybody of the immutability, the unchangeableness of God's demands on His people in His kingdom in biblical law. This public monument that stood there would be a constant witness to Israel, reminding her of her unique relationship to the living God, constantly reminding her of her duty and of the promises God has made to her. And this monument, white, bright, with God's law in it, would be a continual witness to oncoming generations, so that every time children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren were to see this monument as long as it stood, they would be reminded that as their fathers and as their predecessors, they were to take their part and play their role in the mighty work of God in this earth. This establishment of the monument also involved the reaffirmation of Israel to its covenant vows and its covenant promises. Erecting that monument was a public confession of faith and a public rededication of Israel to be the people of God. Now, there's one interesting thing about this monument. Here is a monument that had a significant portion of God's law written in it in Hebrew. Now, what does that tell you? That tells you that the liberal scholars of the early part of the 20th century were dead wrong when they tried to prove that Moses did not write the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, because everybody was illiterate and nobody could read. Now, that was taught my fathers in the faith in Presbyterian seminaries in the 1920s and 30s. And yet, why would they inscribe all of this Hebrew language on this monument if people couldn't read it? So I make that point simply to let you know that we're not talking about a bunch of illiterate nomads. But we're talking about some very educated people, some very literate people. Now, you see what this ritual included. It included dedication, total commitment, faith in the Lord. Thankfulness and joy were to characterize Israel as she prepared to enter the promised land and wage war against the Canaanites under Joshua's leadership. All the great traits that should characterize us as we enter into the religious wars and cultural wars of our lifetime. Dedication to the Lord, total commitment. Erecting monuments to remind us of these things. Erecting monuments so our children will look and be reminded. And one of the privileges of my life was to be in Jamestown this summer, as you know, and to erect, to be a part of the only group to erect a monument to commemorate God's handiwork in the establishment of America in Jamestown in 1607. Why do we put that monument there? One of the reasons is because they put the monument here. We want that monument to do the same thing this monument did. We want every time we see that monument to be reminded of what God has done in our past. To anticipate that He's not going to let His work fall by the wayside. And every time any of our children and grandchildren see that monument, they'll be called to covenant faithfulness and to covenant renewal. Monuments to the glory of God are tremendous things. I wish we had more of them. There's all kinds of great monuments in this country made by man to commemorate God's handiwork and to point us to the future. One of my favorite monuments, which isn't even on the tourist route in Plymouth, Massachusetts, is this gigantic monument commemorating the pilgrims. I mean, tour guides don't even take you by that monument anymore. And there's great monuments in Georgia. And also, there's much to be said about writing the Ten Commandments on monuments or in picture frames and putting them up in your house. There's a great deal to say for that. So that when you see the Ten Commandments written in that picture frame in your house, you remember. And then when you die, that's passed on to your children, and they look and they say, I remember. I'm to be faithful as my father was faithful. So erecting monuments like that is a very important part of Christian education and covenant renewal and preparing our children for the future. Well, there was a second thing that God commanded them to do there, and that was to build an altar to the Lord for where sacrifices could be made. Let's look at verse 5. Moreover, you shall build there an altar to the Lord your God, an altar of stones. You shall not wield an iron tool on them. You shall build the altar of the Lord your God of uncut stones. And you shall offer on it burnt offerings to the Lord your God. And you shall sacrifice peace offerings and eat there. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. Now we'll come back to this, but God commanded them to set up the monument and the altar at the base of Mount Ebal. Just remember that. On or at the base of Mount Ebal was where this altar and this monument were erected. Now, what's the meaning of this ritual? Building an altar where sacrifices were to be made. In fact, two kinds of sacrifices were to be made here. Burnt offerings and peace offerings. The point of burnt offerings was propitiation. This was the one offering where God commanded that fire consume the entire animal on the altar, symbolizing that animal's total, the total dedication of Christ to the salvation of His people, that would draw out from them the total dedication of their lives to Him. Propitiation had to do with the turning away of God's wrath by means of a substitute. That was the point of the burnt offering. The burnt offering was immediately followed by a peace offering. And that peace offering, among other things, involved a fellowship meal, where you ate some of the animal that was offered in the peace offering, saying, I participate in the benefits of this death for me. And the death of this animal and what it symbolizes, the Lord Jesus Christ, has created us a people of the altar. We're one people of one altar because of the blood that was shed on the cross. And so they understood that their salvation was not to be found in their obedience to the law of God. Israel was taught by God not to believe in salvation by works. At times in her life, when she backslid and apostatized, she fell into that. And she fell into that seriously between the Testaments and the rise of rabbinical and Pharisaical religion. And that was still the dominant viewpoint among the Pharisees by the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it remains the viewpoint of the Jewish people to this very day. But it's not what God taught them in the Old Testament. God said, I want you to understand that your standing with me is not based upon your obedience to the law on this monument covered with whitewash. But your standing with me is based upon the death, the sacrificial death of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the points are very important. Law without altar is legalism. If all you have is law, you wind up with legalism. You wind up a Pharisee. That's all they had was law. Try to get everybody to obey their laws. That was the hope of the world, obey our laws. If all you have is law, but you don't have altar, you don't have Messiah, you have nothing really to offer the world, and that's why political conservatives have nothing to offer the United States. What do political conservatives offer the United States? Laws based on the Judeo-Christian ethic, whatever in the world that is. Well, laws will not save the United States from her sins. We're not Pharisees. Law without altar is legalism. Altar without law is antinomianism. And antinomianism, anti means against. Nomian comes from the Greek word nomos, against the law. Antinomian is an antinomian is someone who has no place for the law of God in his thinking. It disgusts him to some degree or another. He can't stand the thought of being obedient to God's law. So, if all you have is altar, if all you have is gospel, if all you have is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have no law and no blueprint for your own life and for society, then you have rebellion. You can believe that Jesus died for you and then live however you want to live. Doesn't matter. And so Jesus Christ is both monuments. Jesus Christ is both law and altar. He is both law in that He is the Lord of all, and we must call people to account before His Lordship. And He is the altar in that He is our Savior, and there's no possibility of salvation for individuals or cultures apart from Him. So the Old Testament religion was a religion of grace. That was the basis of it. Grace through faith that showed itself in law. So that as our sign says out front, Christians are law and grace people. They are not law people. They're not grace people. They're law and grace people. And they understand the value and the importance of both in the salvation of God's people and the salvation of the world. Now, this altar that was built, it wasn't the fanciest looking thing at all. It was very rough. That God says, I want you to go out here and dig up some rocks. And I want you to make this altar of uncut stones. I don't want you to use any metal tools on it to carve anything in it and make it pretty. I don't want anything of man on this altar. Now, that's a very important point. That doesn't mean that we must be as austere as we possibly can be in our lives. It simply means that whenever atonement or salvation was set forth before God's people, man was not allowed to contribute anything. Man's part was simply to receive whatever God's grace gave to him. They weren't to make any inscriptions. They weren't to make any engravings in this altar. It was just to be a plain old rough uncut stones. Nothing of man in it. Because God did not want the world to believe that what man does to something is what gives it value. And what gives it importance. It's what God declares about that thing that gives its value and gives its importance. So He said, I don't want any metal tool to touch it. I don't want you to draw any pretty pictures on it. I want it to be with the stones that you dug out of this earth. to let you know that you do not add any value to my commands, to my rituals, that their value is entirely wrapped up in what I declare with reference to them. And I declare that this altar is a declaration that you're standing with me is by grace through faith alone based upon the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in this ritual, there was the making of a sacrifice before God, burnt offerings, peace offerings, the eating of a meal, and then the covenanting vowing to God, reaffirming our responsibility to live for Him. Now we come to verses 9 and 10. And in those two verses, we have the interjection of a reminder, an explanation. Then Moses and the Levitical priests spoke to all Israel, saying, "Be silent and listen." Now, to put that in Southern is a shut up and pay attention. "Be silent and listen, O Israel. This day you have become a people for the Lord your God. You shall therefore obey the Lord your God and do His commandments and His statutes, which I command you this day." So what this reminder is that God has established Israel in the middle of history as a theocracy. Now, theocracy is a great word. It's a wonderful word. When we think of theocracy today, we think of Ayatollah Khomeini and the Islamic theocracy, where the clerics and the politicians both run the government. And so even scholars who should know better describe the theocracy of the Old Testament as a blending of clerical and political power, and there was no real separation of church and state in the Old Testament like we have in the United States, and we're an improvement on the Old Testament theocracy. Problem is, that's where our founding fathers got the idea of the separation of church and state. That there's clearly a separation of church and state in the Old Testament, but that's another story, that the priests and the elders did not share joint rule civilly of Israel. The Levites were the governors in the church, so to speak, and the elders and the others were the overseers and governors in civil affairs. So a theocracy, made up of two Greek words, theos, God, kratos, authority. The authority of God. A theocracy is a nation governed by the authority of God, expressed in His law and enforced by representatives of that law elected by the people. Have you ever heard anything like that before? Like, say, in the United States Constitution? That's where we get the idea of a Christian republic. A theocracy in the Old Testament, we would use today in better words, in other words, a Christian republic, where God's law was the source of law. And that law was administered and enforced by men who represented that law and who were elected by the people to do so. So here in verses 9 and 10, he's reminding Israel that in every area of their lives, they are a theocracy. You could also say they're a Christocracy, because Christ is in fact king. And turn back to Deuteronomy 26. You remember that powerful twin declaration in verses 17 and 18? And it will help you understand what he says in verse 9. In verse 9 of Deuteronomy 27, he said, "Then Moses and the Levitical priests spoke to all Israel, saying, 'Be silent and listen, O Israel. This day you have become a people for the Lord your God.'" You're not supposed to presuppose that before this day in the land of Moab, they were not the people of God. No, don't presuppose that, and I'll show you why in a minute. And in verse 10, "You shall therefore obey the Lord your God and do His commandments and His statutes, which I command you today." There's no legalism there. There's no salvation by works there. And only if you read that in context will you understand what I mean. All right, look at Deuteronomy 26, verses 16 and following. "This day the Lord your God commands you to do these statutes and ordinances. You shall therefore be careful to do them with all your heart and with all your soul. You have today declared the Lord to be your God, and that you would walk in His ways and keep His statutes, His commandments, and His ordinances, and listen to His voice. And the Lord has today declared you to be His people." You see, oaths and vows are means of grace. "A treasured possession, as He promised you, and that you should keep all his commandments, and that he shall set you high above all nations which he has made, for praise and fame and honor, and that you shall be a consecrated people to the Lord your God as he has spoken. Now, unless you understand what's going on in Deuteronomy and the historical geographical situation in which they're doing this, you're going to misunderstand these words when he says, today you become my people by obeying my law. Remember, this is 40 years after Mount Sinai. This is 40 years after Mount Sinai and the redemption of Israel from Egypt. He's addressing a redeemed people. They've already been redeemed from Egypt's bondage. This is a covenant people. They've already been constituted a covenant people by God's grace on Mount Sinai. 40 years have passed. And now they stand on the verge of the land of promise in the plains of Moab. And it's not when they first become Christians. It's not when they first become the people of God. They're reaffirming. They're renewing their covenant relationship with God. And God is renewing his covenant relationship with them to steal them and get them ready and motivated to take on the Canaanites in the wars of the Lord. So these people to whom he says, you have become the people of the Lord, he's not saying that you were not the people of the Lord before this, but now I'm reaffirming that you're my people. I'm telling you again. You know, when your wife tells you, please tell me more that I love you. Please tell me that more often. You say, well, honey, I told you that 25 years ago. I mean, I told you that when we got married. How many more times do you want me to tell you? Millions. Because every time you tell me that, it strengthens our relationship. So that's what God's doing here. He's not telling him I love you for the first time. He's telling him I love you again. And I want you to be my people. And I want you to reaffirm that you're going to live in terms of my law. Now look at verses 11 through 26. We see quite a passage of Scripture. Let me read it. Moses also charged the people on that day, saying, when you cross the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people. We've already seen about Mount Ebal up there in verse 4. But here's the tribes that are going to be on Mount Gerizim. Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And for the curse, these shall stand on Mount Ebal. Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. The Levites shall then answer and say to all the men of Israel with a loud voice, cursed is the person. And then they issue these 12 curses on particular sins, most of which are secret. And then once the priests issue these curses on Israel's sin or anybody's sin, the people shout out each time of the 12 curses, amen, until it concludes in verse 26 with, cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say, amen. Now, Joshua did this. If you turn to Joshua 8, I want to read to you the actual historical record of when they put those words of Deuteronomy 27 into effect in verse 30 of Joshua 8. Then Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, in Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the sons of Israel in Deuteronomy 27, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses. An altar of uncut stones, on which no man had wielded an iron tool. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And he wrote there on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written in the presence of the sons of Israel. And all Israel, with their elders and officers and their judges, were standing on both sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of the Lord. The stranger as well as the native. Half of them stood in front of Mount Gerizim, half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given command at first to bless the people of Israel. Then afterwards he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, with the women and the little ones and the strangers who were living among them. Now get the picture. This is taking place in a valley between two mountains. If you go back and look at your maps of the Holy Land, This valley and these two mountains are located west of the Jordan River, about 40 miles north of Jerusalem. One mountain is called Mount Ebal. The other mountain is called Mount Gerizim. From one peak to the other is 1.5 miles. But at the base, there's only 500 yards between the two mountains. Gerizim is 2,895 feet above sea level. Ebal is 3,077 feet above sea level. And so in between, you have a natural amphitheater. Some of the tribes were together on Mount Ebal and to shout out the curses of God. From the other mountain, there were to be other tribes, and they were to say amen to the curses of God, and then they were to shout out the blessings of God. Now, how did they choose which tribes were on what mountain? I don't know. But here's an educated guess. It may have to do with the maternal relationship of these tribes to Jacob, because on Mount Gerizim, those tribes were the descendants of Leah and Rachel, Jacob's legitimate wives. And the tribes that were on Mount Ebal were the tribes that were the descendants of Zilpah and Bilhah, together with the tribes of Reuben and Zebulun, which were not the legitimate wives of Jacob. I'm not sure what that means, but I got a sneaking suspicion. But anyway, we don't have time to go in that direction. What's happening is here, these curses. Notice what they are, verse 15. Cursed are those who violate God's demand for respect of himself. Cursed are those who violate God's demand for respect for rightful authority. Cursed are those who violate God's demand for respect for truth. Cursed are those who violate God's demand for respect of the family. Cursed are those who violate God's demand for respect of human life. And cursed are all those who fail to obey the entirety of God's law. Now, one thing we see right from the start is that these repeated curses identified covenant breakers and their destiny with that of the serpent. What's the first thing that is emphatically said about the serpent after he tempted Adam and Eve to fall? Cursed be you. So here you see the destiny of covenant breakers as being the destiny of Satan himself. And these two great mountains remind Israel of the antithesis between the godly and the wicked, and their responsibility to advance and clarify that antithesis. It's interesting, in the creeds that the church confesses today, like we do in the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, creeds like that, they're short, and these creeds leave off something that was there originally when they were written. Because these ancient creeds had at the conclusion of them curses. For instance, the original form of the Nicene Creed concludes with this curse. But those who say once Christ was not, or he was not before his generation, or he came to be out of nothing, or who assert that he, the Son of God, is a creature or changeable, the Catholic and Apostolic Church anathematizes them, sentences them to hell, pronounces God's curse upon them. Rushton, he made this observation. No man can affirm a faith if he affirms its opposite. Nor can he defend a faith without waging war against its enemies. I like what Robert L. Dabney said. He said, what this world needs is a good hater, as every good lover must be. He said, you show me somebody that loves his wife, and I'll show you somebody that hates anybody that tries to do her harm. And he says, if somebody does not hate someone who tries to do his wife harm, he cannot be very zealous in his love for his wife. So what this world needs is a good hater, which every good lover must be. And that's the point here, that if we say we love these things, we hate the opposite. If we say we believe these things, then that means we do not believe the opposite. There was a survey taken. Don't hold me to these percentages, but I'm going to try to impress you with the size of them. There was a survey taken among evangelicals who claim to be Bible-believing Christians and says, do you believe in the inerrancy of the Bible? And about 85% said, we do. The same group was asked, do you believe that there are moral absolutes governing all of our actions? And 85% of them said no. So you have Ebal with the curses, Gerizim with the blessings. It's significant that the altar was based on or at the base of Mount Ebal to teach us that Christ took the curse that our sins deserve. Notice also that once these curses were, after each curse was pronounced, the people cried, Amen, which was the customary response of assent from the congregation of the Lord all the way back in the Old Testament times. Baptists did not invent the word Amen. That it goes all the way back to Old Testament times. And when the people of God there at Ebal and Gerizim said Amen, what they were taking was self-maledictory oaths. When there was a certain sin that was cursed and they said Amen, they were saying, Lord, curse me if I commit this sin. So it was a very significant ritual that they were doing here. Also, this text says that all of the people, not just the leaders of the people, but all of the people were to participate in this ritual. The point being that all the people and not just their leaders were appointed by God to be the representatives and guardians of the law of God. It's not just elders and preachers that are representatives and guardians of the law. You are. It is the people of the covenant. It is the covenant community. It is those who call themselves Christians. It is all of Israel that must see themselves as representatives of God's law and as guardians of that law and upholders of that law in every area of life. Now let's look at two New Testament texts and compare them with Deuteronomy. Look at Deuteronomy 27:26. Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say Amen. Now to show you how the Old Testament influences the New, turn to James chapter 2, and you see him telling the people to whom he wrote his epistle the very same thing. In James 2:10, he says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. Cursed is everyone who does not confirm all the words of this law. So you see, the New Testament requires jot and tittle, detailed obedience to the law of God, just as much, if not more so, than the Old Testament. Now turn to Galatians chapter 3 and verses 10 through 14. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, quote, Deuteronomy 27:26. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So Paul's quoting our very text, not word for word accuracy, but he's quoting the text. And he's saying that these curses that we deserve. The Lord Jesus Christ took the curse of the law of God that we deserve in Himself, that we might enjoy all the rich covenant blessings that God promised His people. So the point is that you cannot be justified by the law of God. You cannot be justified and accepted with God by obeying all the jots and tittles of the law of God. Why? Nobody can do it. Nobody will do it. We cannot be saved by the works of the law. Its all-embracing nature requires total conformity in every jot and tittle. And that very thought should turn our eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ, who redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. One last thing. Notice the inseparable relationship of a confession of faith and rededication of our lives to the Lord. That when a person confesses his faith, at that moment, he is renewing his covenant obligations. And he's promising God afresh, I love you. And I want to live for you. Now all the language of this 27th chapter and these curses and these blessings is so strange and offensive and confusing to modern man. He reads them. He thinks how quaint, how simplistic in that ancient day. But they have no relationship to us. Why? Why are they so confusing? Because the words of Deuteronomy 7 imply a personal world governed and judged by a personal God to individual persons on earth who are accountable for all their individual actions before that God. And our modern world, created as it was by evolution, believes that man lives in an impersonal world and that man is depersonalized into a highly evolved animal rather than a creature made in the image of God. So without faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, without faith in the personal infinite Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, these words remain confusing and remain offensive. And yet it's still our privilege and our duty to proclaim these words and to teach Christians to love these words and to call unbelievers to repentance before them as we renew our covenant obligations to the Lord at the beginning of the war for our culture. Let us pray. We thank You, great God, for the 27th chapter of Deuteronomy. We thank You for the encouragement that it gives to us to go forward and not to retreat. Help us to remember the implications of this monument covered with whitewash, with the law of God written on it. Help us to remember the significance of this altar made with rough, uncut stones. Help us to remember this great ritual of Ebal and Gerizim, and all the people taking upon themselves their responsibilities. Help us to appreciate the place of divinely commanded and implied ritual in our lives as churches and families and individuals. For the sake of Christ, amen.